What we want to look at in this session, I'm so glad that you're here and that we have this opportunity to discuss this, is I want to talk about George Whitefield. Of these four men, Luther, Calvin, Whitefield, and Spurgeon, Whitefield may be the less known. Yet Whitefield stands as the greatest evangelist and harvester of souls I believe that the church has ever seen. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself who said of Whitefield, "There is no end to the interest which attaches to such a man as George Whitefield. Often as I have read his life, I am conscious of distinct quickenings whenever I turn to it. Whitefield lived. Other men seem to be only half alive. But Whitefield was all life, fire, wind, force." And then Spurgeon says this, "My own model, if I have such a thing and due subordination to my Lord, is George Whitefield." In other words, he says, I've only had one model in the ministry, Spurgeon says. I've only had one mentor, one example, and that is George Whitefield. Spurgeon says, "With unequal footsteps must I follow Whitefield's glorious track." J.C. Ryle was a great Bible teacher in the 19th century in England, and he says, "Whitefield stands alone. No Englishman, I believe, dead or alive, has ever equaled Whitefield." That takes in all the Puritans. That takes in even Spurgeon himself. Ryle went on to say, "No preacher has ever been so universally popular in every country that he visited as Whitefield." John Wesley, who preached his funeral sermon, said, "Have we read or heard of any person since the apostles who testified the gospel of the grace of God through so widely extended a place, through so large a part of the inhabited earth? Have we read or heard of any person who called so many thousands, so many myriads of sinners to repentance?" And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher in London at Westminster Chapel, said, "George Whitefield is beyond any question the greatest English preacher of all time." He said, "There is no man who has labored with greater zeal in God's kingdom than George Whitefield. This man was simply a phenomenon." And then Lloyd-Jones said, "Other men merely existed. Whitefield lived." John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, has this interesting statement. "As a preacher, if any man were to ask me who was the second best preacher I have ever heard, he said, I would be at some loss. But in regard to the greatest preacher I've ever heard, Mr. Whitefield far exceeds every other man of my time." He said it seemed as if Whitefield never preached in vain. Perhaps there is hardly a place in all of his labors where some may not have yet come to faith in Christ. I have always thought him unequaled. And Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher who died at age 29, said this, "Oh, for just 1 week of Whitefield's life." Close quote. Just to step into his shoes and live the life that Whitefield lived just for 1 week would mean it all to me. So who was George Whitefield? Well, Whitefield was born in 1714 in Gloucester, England. He was educated at Oxford. And there at Oxford, he joined what was called the Holy Club, which was a small group Bible study. In that small group Bible study, interestingly enough, was John Wesley and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield. Not a bad little small group Bible study. What made that Bible study so interesting is none of them knew the Lord. They were all lost as lost could be. And they were striving by their own human efforts to try to commend themselves to God, just like Martin Luther. Until one day, someone handed Whitefield a book written by Henry Scrugal entitled The Life of God and the Soul of Man. It was a book about the new birth and regeneration. And as Whitfield read this book, he came to understand what it is to be born again, that except you be born again, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. And it was in the course of this study, as he saw that it was not dependent upon his own righteous deeds, but by his faith in Christ alone, George Whitfield was birthed into the kingdom of God, and he immediately began to preach. And what is so is astonishing is that within 2 years, Whitfield's preaching electrified all of England as just a 24-year-old young man. At the height of his popularity, he got on a boat and sailed across the Atlantic. He went to America. He spent 3 months there. He founded an orphanage in the southern part of America and returned to England. And when he did, he discovered the church doors were closed to him. The reason that they were closed to him is that Whitfield called upon even the ministers to be born again, that they must come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the ministers were threatened by this, and they would not let Whitfield, who was the most popular preacher of the day, into their pulpits. And so Whitfield took to the open field. He had a portable pulpit, and he would set it up in an open field, and the word would spread that Whitfield will be preaching in this field at such a time. And the people began to gather by the hundreds and by the thousands. And it became unprecedented, as there would be 10, 12, 15, 20, 25, 30,000 people who would gather in the field and hear Whitfield preach. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. And by closing one door, God opened another. And by closing the doors to the churches that would only hold 300 or 400 or 500, God thrust out his evangelist into the open field, and he preached in a place in these fields where thousands could come to hear him preach. Whitfield then returned to America in 1740. And it is considered to be the single greatest preaching tour that any man has taken since the Apostle Paul. As Whitfield preached up and down the East Coast of America, it was astonishing. 80% of all colonists had heard Whitfield preach at least once. He was more recognized than George Washington. When he came to Boston, he preached to 8,000 that assembled in the morning, 15,000 that gathered in the famous Commons, Boston Commons, in the evening. His farewell sermon, he preached to 23,000 people, more than the entire population of the city of Boston. He went to Philadelphia. He came there and befriended Benjamin Franklin. He spoke to 6,000 in the morning, 8,000 in the evening. On the following Sunday, there were crowds of 10,000 in the morning, 25,000 in the evening. And on his farewell address in Philadelphia, George Whitfield preached to 35,000 people. That was not by his calculation. That was by the mathematical calculation of Benjamin Franklin, who went to great lengths to try to determine by city blocks how many people were present to hear Whitfield preach. Whitfield then got on a horse. He left Philadelphia, and 1,000 men got on horses and followed him where he would preach the next day in New Jersey. Whitfield went to New York. He preached to 8,000 in a field on Sunday morning, 15,000 on Sunday afternoon, and 20,000 on Sunday evening. When he returned to Scotland, he preached to crowds of 30,000, in Edinburgh, 20,000. When Whitfield would come to a city to preach, commerce would cease, shops would stop, farmers would leave their plows in the field, judges would delay their hearings, matters of greatest importance would be postponed. entire cities would shut down to come hear the preaching of George Whitefield. In the 34 years of his public ministry, Whitefield preached more than 18,000 sermons. And when you count less formal occasions, such as times he would preach after a sermon at the pastor's house, many times standing on the second floor of the house and opening a window, and 1,000 or 2,000 would gather for a follow-up service. When you add all of those together, it is estimated that George Whitefield preached 30,000 sermons. There is perhaps no one who has ever labored more arduously in preaching the gospel and going from place to place as George Whitefield, the evangelist. He crossed the Atlantic Ocean 13 times. He spent a major portion or a portion of his life on a ship just crossing the Atlantic. And when on these ships, he would preach the gospel on the ships and those who on board, many would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He made 15 preaching trips to Scotland, 2 to Ireland, 1 to Gibraltar, 1 to Bermuda, and 1 to Holland. What a remarkable man was George Whitefield. He is buried in Newburyport, Massachusetts. He always said, "Bury me under the last pulpit that I preach in," or "Bury me in the under the next pulpit that I'm to preach in." George Whitefield came to Newburyport, Massachusetts at the end of his life. He was beginning to be weak. He preached 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith." And after preaching, he came to the pastor's house that is next door to the church. He went up on the second floor, as he often did. He preached one last time to a gathering of 2,000 on the open field before the pastor's home. And then later that night, he died of what he would describe before he died as a gospel sweat. He so poured himself into his preaching that he was perspiring, he was sweating, he was plagued with pneumonia, and he died about 4 o'clock that morning. They buried him under the pulpit of the church next door. I've had the privilege of standing in that pulpit and preaching as he is buried underneath that pulpit. Never has the church witnessed such a master evangelist as George Whitefield. And so I want to ask the question, why Whitefield? Why was God's hand so powerfully upon George Whitefield? Why was he used as he was by God in such an extraordinary way? And I want to give you several marks now regarding the personal character of George Whitefield and why it is, I believe, that God used him in such an extraordinary manner. And the first mark is that Whitefield possessed a singular devotion to Christ. Whitefield's ministry success really begins with the depth of his personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitefield had a burning, fervent heart for his master, and he was ablaze with fiery love for Jesus Christ. His biographer, his chief biographer, Arnold Dallimore, writes, "We can visualize Whitefield at 5 a.m. in his room over Harris's bookshop. He is on his knees with his Bible, his Greek New Testament, and a volume of Matthew Henry spread before him. With intense concentration, he reads a portion in English, studies its words in the Greek, and considers Matthew Henry's exposition, and finally prays over every line and every word." That was Whitefield. In fact, he studied his Bible on his knees, with the Bible spread before him in a posture of humility in his single devotion to Christ. Whitefield would later admit, or confess, "I began to read the Holy Scriptures upon my knees. This proved meat indeed and drink to my soul. I received fresh light and power from above. Whitfield said, we can preach the gospel of Christ no further than we have experienced the power of Christ in our own hearts. He understood that the depth of his devotion would determine the breadth of his ministry. And the deeper he grew to know Christ personally, there would be greater power in his walk with the Lord and in his preaching. Whitfield said, be much in secret prayer. Converse less with man and more with God. This was Whitfield. Whitfield devoted himself so fully to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark number two. Whitfield preached an uncompromising gospel. Whitfield rounded off no corners. Whitfield was known for preaching, you must be born again. Whitfield preached Christ and Him crucified. The cross was the centrality of his message. The cross was the sum and substance of his theology. All the lines of his preaching intersected in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That great Englishman, J.C. Ryle, writes of Whitfield, few men perhaps ever gave their hearers so much of Christ, so much wheat, and so little chaff. He did not get up and talk about his party, his cause, his interests, or his office. He was perpetually telling you about your sins, your heart, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the absolute need of repentance, faith, and holiness. He was always saying, I have come here today to talk to you about your soul. He would say often throughout a sermon, oh, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ryle went on to say that Whitfield preached with singularly lucid and simple presentation. The word lucid means clear. Whitfield, we would say today, put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Everyone could get at what Whitfield was saying. He spoke, Ryle said, his manner of speaking was easy, plain, and conversational. He never shot over the heads of his listeners. But he was always conscious of Christ and Him crucified and our entrance into the kingdom. A woman once approached Whitfield and asked him, why do you keep telling us you must be born again? And Whitfield said, dear woman, because you must be born again. He was relentless on this. He said, ministers never write or preach so well as when they are under the cross. And the cross is shedding the glory of God across the pages of what they write. Whitfield said, there are many who go on in a round of duties, a model of performances that think they shall go to heaven. But if you examine them, though they have a Christ in their heads, they have no Christ in their hearts. Whitfield was consciously aware that someone can be religious but lost. He understood that someone can be in church but not be in Christ. He understood that someone can profess Christ but not possess Christ. He believes someone can be a member of the church but not have their name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As he preached, he was continually preaching to religious people and to church members and to ministers and to pastors, calling them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Whitfield said, works? A man get to heaven by works? I would as think of climbing to the moon on a rope of sand as trust in my works to get me to heaven. No, Whitfield understood that he must preach the gospel in all of its clarity, in all of its power, and in all of its fullness. Now, Mark number three. Whitfield preached with a passionate fervor. in a day when preaching had degenerated into a dry ritual of merely reading one's notes in the pulpit. Whitfield burst onto the scene preaching. Whitfield was exhorting, pleading, wooing, calling, begging, even weeping for people to come to faith in Christ. His heart bled as he stood in the pulpit and preached. And this was in a day, as I said, when preaching had degenerated into a very stoic lecture form of merely reading one's notes in a monotone mumble. Whitfield was no stoic. He was not cold in the pulpit. With demonstrative body language and commanding gestures, Whitfield's presence was larger than life. His countenance was aglow. He was bursting forth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ryle said he preached like a lion. He would roar the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whitfield said the church is asleep. Only a loud voice will awaken it out of its slumber. J.C. Ryle said Whitfield's soul was all passion. His heart was all fire. Repression for him would have meant extinction. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the thing that characterized the preaching of Whitfield was his zeal. You understand what the word zeal means? The word zeal means fire or to be fiery. He preached with zeal, fire, passion, and with a flame. He was a most convicting and alarming preacher. The Anglican ministers of the day were dignified. They were controlled. They were even stuffy in their preaching. Yet Whitfield was intense. He was emotional. He was proclaiming the word. He would even weep in the pulpit as he would preach. Whitfield said, "Can you blame me for weeping? How can I help but weep when you will not even weep over your own souls?" The sermon had been entombed as a religious art form when Whitfield arrived on the scene, and Whitfield literally transformed what preaching was in his day. And one of his biographers said that he influenced and shaped preaching for the next century. In fact, when Whitfield came to Edwards Church, Jonathan Edwards Church, in Northampton, Massachusetts in 1740, as Whitfield stood and as he preached, it was said that Edwards sat on the front row, and as he heard Whitfield preach, Edwards wept like a baby as he witnessed a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit of God upon a man who is consumed with the glory of Christ and to proclaim his gospel. Sarah Edwards, who sat under pretty good preaching from week to week, you'd have to say. Her husband, Jonathan Edwards, Sarah Edwards exclaimed, "I have never heard preaching like this," and gave glory to God for the passionate proclamation that Whitfield made. Whitfield was so on fire that it was as though even unbelievers were drawn to hear Whitfield preach as he was consumed, almost like douse yourself with gas, strike a match, set yourself on fire, and even unbelievers will come just to watch you burn. David Hume, the known skeptic of the day, the Scottish philosopher, was once challenged as he was seen going to hear Whitfield preach. And someone chided Hume and said, "What? I thought you were a skeptic. I thought that you did not believe in the gospel. Why are you going to hear Whitfield?" And Hume replied, "I don't believe it, but Whitfield believes it, and I know that he believes it. I want to hear a man who believes it preach like he does." Even the skeptics of the day were drawn to hear him. Arnold Dallimore, his biographer, writing of the passion with which he preached the word, said, "Whitfield taught the evangelical world a new manner of preaching. In a day in which ministers in general were lacking in zeal and were apologetic in preaching, Whitfield preached the gospel with aggressive zeal and undaunted courage. He set mankind on fire wherever he went. And numerous men, learning from his example, began to preach after the same manner. For 100 years, Whitfield's style of direct preaching was practiced in the overwhelming majority of Protestant pulpits." Close quote. God, give us more Whitfields in this day and in this hour. God, raise up men who actually herald the Word of God, who actually proclaim the Word of God, who declare the Word of God. May God give us such Whitfields in this day. Mark number 4. Whitfield possessed a transcendent theology. As we said last night, no pulpit can rise any higher or be any stronger than its doctrine. Whitfield was a man who believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Whitfield really stands as the example to all of us how you can believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation and at the same time be a fervent evangelist and plead for the salvation of souls. Whitfield followed the doctrine of the Reformers and of the Puritans. He stood with Luther and Calvin and Knox and Owen and the Westminster Divines and Matthew Henry and John Bunyan and John Newton and Jonathan Edwards and countless others. For Whitfield, he saw God in everything. He saw God in history. He saw God in salvation. He saw God in judgment. He saw God in damnation. He saw God in providence. He saw God in governing all things. Whitfield believed in the sovereignty of God over heaven and earth and hell itself. Once a man challenged Whitfield on his high view of the sovereignty of God in preaching. His name was Mr. Hervey. And Whitfield wrote, "Let me advise, dear Mr. Hervey, laying aside all of his prejudice, to read and pray over Paul's epistles to the Romans and Galatians, and then let him come tell me what he thinks of my doctrine." Whitfield said, "The doctrines of our sovereign election and free justification in Jesus Christ fill my soul with holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior." What he is saying is, to believe in the doctrine of election and to believe in the doctrine of predestination gives the preacher such confidence as he preaches the Word of God that it is God who will draw his elect to himself. It is our responsibility to preach the word. It is God's responsibility to save sinners. All we must be is faithful to give the gospel witness and to persuade sinners to come to faith in Christ. And it is God himself who shall draw his elect to himself. He said, "Nothing but the doctrines of the Reformation can do this." In other words, a man will be timid until he comes to believe in the doctrines of grace, and then he will be bold and courageous. Whitfield said, "Man is nothing. He has a free will to go to hell, but none to go to heaven, till God works in him to will and do of his good pleasure." I love Whitfield's sermon on the conversion of Zacchaeus. That is the name of it. From Luke 19, verse 10. And he speaks of Christ who is walking down the road. he looks up into the sycamore tree, and Jesus sees Zacchaeus in the sycamore tree. And Whitfield said, of course he saw him in the sycamore tree. He knew him from all eternity past. How could he miss him within time? What confidence Whitfield drew from this, that all those whom the Father foreknew from before the foundation of the world would be surely drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. He said, Jesus Christ saw me from eternity. He gave me being. He called me in time. Oh, these blessed truths, these are indeed the gospel. They are glad tidings of great joy to all who have ears to hear. On another occasion, Whitfield said, I embrace the Calvinistic scheme, not because of John Calvin, but because Jesus Christ has taught it to me. He said, I must preach the gospel of Christ, and that I cannot do without speaking of election. He said, we are all born Arminians, and it is grace that transforms us into Calvinists. For Whitfield, Stephen Mansfield has written, predestination was the greatest reason for humility, gratitude, and obedience. What a wonder that God has chosen to save sinners by His grace. This is the glory of Calvinism, and Whitfield reveled in it. The freedom from works, the assurance of grace, and the boldness of man held by God. It was Calvinism aflame in the heart of Whitfield, and Whitfield carried it passionately to the nations. I believe that only the Calvinistic evangelist plays with a full deck. Only the Calvinistic evangelist has the whole counsel of God from which to draw. Only the Calvinistic evangelist can preach the purity of the gospel of Christ and have confidence and have trust that God will save those whom God will save. Mark number 5. Whitfield preached with an evangelistic thrust. His heart was set to reach souls for Christ, and he was a harvester of souls. He was a fisher of men. Wherever Whitfield went, whether in a church, in an open field, in a city square, or a ship, in a house, and with whomever he was, whether it be royalty, coal miners, the cultured, the uncouth, the highly educated, or lowly workers, Whitfield was ever and always unashamedly lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and calling for the verdict to believe upon Christ. It was Whitfield who said, Lord, give me souls or take my soul. It was Whitfield who said, the whole world is now my parish. Wheresoever my master calls me, I am ready to go and preach the everlasting gospel. Whitfield said, I believe I was never more acceptable to my master than when I was standing to preach to those hearers in open fields. Whitfield called no one to the altar. Whitfield used no manipulative techniques. There were no raising of hands. There was no going to a separate room. There were none of the techniques that other evangelists would later adopt. Whitfield believes simply in the pure preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about conviction of sin and to draw sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. Whitfield saw that his role was to do the work of a fisherman, that he must not wait for souls to come to him, but that he must go after souls and compel them to come in. He went into the highways, into the hedges, just as Jesus said, into the open fields and to faraway places. to trace down lost sinners that he might call them to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to one evangelistic plea. I have one example here in front of me of Whitfield preaching the gospel. Hear Whitfield in his own words. "I offer you salvation this day. The door of mercy is not yet shut. There does yet remain a sacrifice for sin. Oh, turn to him. Turn in a sense of your own unworthiness. Tell him how polluted you are. Tell him how vile you are. Be not faithless, but be believing this hour. Why fear you that the Lord Jesus will not accept you? Your sins are no hindrance. Your unworthiness is no hindrance. If your own corrupt hearts do not keep you back, nothing will hinder Christ from receiving you. He loves to see poor sinners coming to him. He is pleased to see them lay at his feet, pleading his promises. And if you come to Christ, he will not send you away without his Spirit. No, he will receive you and bless you. Oh, do not put a slight on his infinite love. He only wants you to believe on him that you might be saved. This is all the dear Savior desires. He desires to save you, that you may leave your sins, to sit down eternally with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let me beseech you to come to Jesus Christ. I invite all of you to come to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. He is ready right now to receive you. I invite you to come to him that you may find rest for your souls. He will rejoice and be glad. He calls you by his ministers who preach the gospel. Oh, come unto him. He is laboring to bring you back from sin and from Satan unto himself. Open the door of your hearts and let the King of glory come in. My heart is full. It is quite full, and I must speak or I shall burst. What? You do not think your souls of no value? Do you think your souls of no value? Do you esteem them as not having worth? Are your pleasures worth more than your souls? Had you rather regard the diversions of this life than the salvation of your souls? If so, you will never be partakers with him in glory. But if you will come unto him, he will supply you with his grace and bring you to glory hereafter. And there you may sing praises and hallelujahs to the Lamb forever. And may this be the happy end of all who hear me." He was continually saying, come to Christ. Believe upon Christ. He invites you to him right now. Do not hesitate. Come this very moment. Do not bring your excuses to him. Leave your excuses behind. Come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was so mightily used to bless the preaching of his word as unbelievers were drawn to his preaching of Christ. Listen to one account that a man tells from October 23rd, 1740. A farmer is in an open field, plowing his field, and he receives the word that Whitfield is coming to Middleton, New Jersey, not far from his field. Listen to this firsthand account. "I was in my field at work when I dropped my tool that I had in my hand and ran home and through my house and bade my wife to get ready to go and hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middleton. I ran into my pasture and for my horse with all my might, fearing I would be too late to hear Whitfield. I took up my wife and went forward as fast as I thought my horse could bear. And when my horse began to be out of breath, I would get down and put my wife on my saddle and bid her ride as fast as she could and not stop or slack for me except I bade her. So I would run until I was almost out of breath and then mount my horse again, fearing we would be too late to hear the sermon, for we had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour. I saw before me a cloud of fog. I first thought it was from the great river. As I came nearer and nearer, though, I heard a noise something like a low rumbling thunder. I presently found out it was the rumbling of horses' feet coming down the road, and that this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the running of horses' feet. They were all running to hear Whitfield. I rose some rods, that means like feet, into the air over the tops of the hills and feet. And when I came within 20 rods of the road, I could see men and horses running past. It was like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than a length behind the horse in front of it. I found a vacancy between two horses. He's like trying to get on the interstate highway. I found a vacancy between two horses to slip in my horse, and my wife said, "Oh Lord, our clothes will all be spoiled. See how they look." And when we got down to the old meeting house, there was a great multitude. It was said to be 3,000 or 4,000 people. When I looked toward the great river, I saw the ferry boats running swiftly back and forth, back and forth. When I saw Mr. Whitfield come up upon the scaffold, he was a young, slim, slender youth before thousands of people, and with a bold, undaunted countenance. My hearing had heard how God was with him everywhere. As he came along, it solemnized my mind and put me in a trembling fear as he began to preach. For he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God. A sweet solemnity sat upon his brow, and my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. Close quote. Can you believe this account? This is not even a saved man. This is a lost man, riding for miles and miles with his wife, crossing rivers, standing there, hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and coming under such heavy conviction of sin, and seeing the moral, spiritual bankruptcy of his own soul, that his own righteousness could not save him. And we can hear Whitfield say at that point, "Oh, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Come to him. Believe upon him. I invite you to come now, this very moment in your hearts, and believe upon Jesus Christ." Whitfield preached with an evangelistic thrust, such as stood as an example for the next 100 years and continues to speak to us today. Mark number 6. Whitfield possessed an indomitable spirit. Whitfield was a driven man. It would be difficult, as I said earlier, to find anyone in history who so gave himself to the work of the gospel. But this is Whitfield. Listen to some of Whitfield's comments. Many of these quotes have stirred my own heart and soul to press on and to grow on and to reach out for more and more in the ministry. Whitfield said, "I am never better than when I am on the full stretch for God." Close quote. In other words, it's only when God seems to be stretching me to the breaking point am I most effectively used by God. Whitfield said, "While there I am continually hurried and scarce have time to eat bread." Now, some people live to eat, other people eat to live. Whitfield would be one of the latter. As he pushed himself in ministry so much, He didn't even have time to eat. Listen to this quote. I love this quote. "Fear not your weak body. We are immortal until our work for God is done. Christ's labors must work by miracle. If not, I must not live at all. For God only knows that I daily endure. My continual vomitings almost kill me. And yet there is only one cure for them, and that is the pulpit." What Whitfield is saying is the pulpit is killing me, but there is only one cure for it, and that is to preach again. What strength he drew from pushing himself to preach the gospel. Whitfield said, "The more we preach, the better we preach. The more we do, the better we do. Every act strengthens the habit. The best preparation for preaching on Sunday is to preach every day of the week." Ryle said, "Never perhaps was there a man of whom it could be truly said that he spent and was spent for Christ as George Whitfield." He said, "I was honored," Whitfield did, "with having stones, dirt, rotten eggs, and pieces of dead cats thrown at me." Whitfield would go where there would be the county fairs. There would be hundreds and thousands gathered for a county fair out in an open field. Whitfield would go and set up his little traveling pulpit next to the county fair. And he would stand up and begin preaching the gospel. And the people would hear him, and they would begin to leave the county fair where they were spending their money. And they would come and surround Whitfield and hear him preach. And the men who owned the county fair and who were making the money became so incensed at their loss of income that they literally would take dead cats and animal excrement and the blood they would drain from animals and put them in bowls, and they would surround Whitfield as they could and begin to hurl it on him as he would preach the gospel. And Whitfield said, "Nothing caused me to preach any stronger or stand any higher than when he was under such opposition for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ." Whitfield preached, as I said, upward of 18,000 sermons. And when advanced in life, he said he put himself on short allowance and preached only on every day of the week. "I would sooner wear out than rust out," Whitfield said. "The church leaders have thrust me out. And since the self-righteous men of this generation count themselves unworthy, I go out to the highways and hedges and compel harlots and publicans and sinners to come in that my master's house may be filled." The greatest biography of George Whitfield is the 2-volume written by Arnold Dallimore. I would commend it to you. It's the only book that I've read 3 times in my life. And when I read this book, it makes me want to get on the back of a horse and just ride to the next town and just preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I find it so interesting that Arnold Dallimore, who did a masterful job on this biography, said, "It is very difficult for me in the heart of his ministry years to write this biography in a year-by-year fashion, because there's virtually no difference from 1 year to the next year to the next year. Every year is just lived full tilt for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just living on a ship, living on the back of a horse, living as he is going to the next place to preach the gospel." The relentless drive of George Whitfield. Number 7, Whitfield possessed a supernatural empowering. How could anyone live like this? How could anyone be so given to God's work? How could anyone expend so much energy? And the answer is, not in one's own strength, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It was God in Whitfield who was enabling Whitfield to preach as he did. Much as 1 Thessalonians 1, 5 says that Paul said, we preach in demonstration of power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Yes, the Spirit of God was heavily upon the ministry of George Whitfield. Lloyd-Jones speaks of the time that Whitfield went to preach in Scotland, and there were coal miners under the ground who were excavating coal. They were coarse men. They were crude men. They were blasphemous men. They were unbelievers. And Whitfield came and he set up his pulpit and he began to preach the gospel, and people began to gather from the surrounding villages, and pretty soon the coal miners began to come out of the ground. Their faces were blackened from the soot of their mining endeavors. And as they gathered there, thinking that they would mock and taunt Whitfield, Whitfield said, quote, as I was preaching to them, I suddenly began to observe white furrows in their black faces. What was it? Oh, the tears were streaming down their faces and making furrows in the gold, in the coal dust and grime. The power of the Holy Spirit bringing about repentance under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. On another occasion, Samuel Davies, of whom Martin Lloyd-Jones said he believed was an even greater preacher than Jonathan Edwards. He followed Edwards as president of Princeton, and Samuel Davies sailed to London to raise money for Princeton. He had with him Gilbert Tennant, who was one of the fiery preachers of the Great Awakening, and as soon as they arrived in London on a Saturday, the first question they asked was, is Mr. Whitfield in town? To their delight, they were told that he was, and that he was due to preach the next morning. It was in Moorfields. So they made certain that they would be there in good time to hear Whitfield preach. Listen to what Samuel Davies writes. As we came to hear Whitfield preach, it became clear to me quite soon in the service that Mr. Whitfield must have had an exceptionally busy week. Obviously, he had not had time to prepare his sermon as he normally does. From the standpoint of construction and ordering of thought, it was somewhat defective. But, says Davies, the unction that attended it was such that I would have gladly risked the dangers of shipwreck on the Atlantic many times over in order just to be there to come under its gracious influence. Close quote. Even the worst of his sermons were attended by such noticeable power that even men like Samuel Davies would say, I would risk shipwreck in the Atlantic many times over just to be under the influence of such preaching. I have one last heading and then we're finished. Whitfield possessed a self-effacing humility. Whitfield was a remarkably humble man. He never promoted himself. He desired only that Christ be glorified. He would allow no Christian institution to be named after him. He would not allow a religious movement to be named after him. Whitfield would sign his letters often, I am less than the least of all. Whitfield would often say, let the name of Whitfield perish, but let Christ be glorified. Whitfield would say, let the name of Whitfield die, so that the cause of Christ may live. On another occasion, let the name of George Whitefield be forgotten and blotted out, as long as the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is known. And much like Calvin, who himself asked to be buried in an unmarked tomb, so George Whitefield was a most humble man. He said, "Truly, I am viler than the vilest, and stand amazed at his employment of such a wretch as I am." He was such a humble man. God resists the proud, 1 Peter 5:5 says, but he gives grace to the humble. George Whitefield was a remarkably humble man by the accounts of all. And it is no surprise that as he clothed himself in humility, as he humbled himself beneath the mighty hand of God, that the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit rested mightily upon George Whitefield, because he was a man who was humbled before the throne of God. Arnold Dallimore, who writes his biography of George Whitefield, writes this, and I read this in conclusion. As he wrote the biography on Whitefield, he says, "Oh, that we may see the great head of the church once more bring into being his special instruments of revival, that he will again raise up unto himself certain young men who he may use in his glorious employ. And what manner of men will they be? Men mighty in the Scriptures, their lives dominated by a sense of the greatness, the majesty, and the holiness of God, and their minds and hearts aglow with the great truths of the doctrines of grace. They will be men who have learned what it is to die to self, to human aims and personal ambitions, men who are willing to be fools for Christ's sake, and who will bear reproach and falsehood, who will labor and suffer, and whose supreme desire will be not to gain earth's accolades, but to win the Master's approbation when they appear before his awesome judgment seat. They will be men who will preach with broken hearts and tear-filled eyes, and upon whose ministries God will grant an extraordinary effusion of the Holy Spirit of God." He says, "Indeed, this book on George Whitefield goes forth with the earnest prayer that amidst the rampant iniquity and glaring apostasy of the day, God will use it to raise toward the raising up of such men as Whitefield and toward the granting of a mighty revival such as was witnessed over 200 years ago." May the example of Whitefield be used by God in the lives of each and every one of us. And may God raise up men who are like Whitefield, who are tireless in their drive to serve God, and who are mighty in their proclamation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May God give to the church evangelists yet again, who are harvesters of the souls of men, who seek to save that which is lost. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the example of this great evangelist, George Whitefield. I pray that you would give us singular devotion towards the gospel of Christ. I pray that you would give us something of the determination and tireless efforts by the power of the Holy Spirit, as you gave to George Whitefield, that we too would be energetic in our serving of you. Lord, make us, as we who have gathered here this day, strong in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we too mount up and go out into the community around us. And may we be aggressive to go into the highways and into the byways and compel those who are in need of Christ to come to Christ, so that there will be many at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.